Well, let's start the Bible study this evening then, but the computer is recording, so we can make a copy of this available to all. If I stand up to open in prayer, I will be so far away from the mic that it will be ineffective, so I would just ask you to bow your heads where you are, and let's ask God's blessing on the study. Father in heaven, our loving God, we come before you. For many of us at the time, the Sabbath has begun, and for some of us, the Sabbath is soon to begin, a time that you have set aside for us to draw near to you, to come and understand you and your purposes more fully and more completely. We thank you, Father, that you provided us with technology that enables us to be connected in a way that we are today, whereby we can be connected across this whole nation at this point in time. And not just this one nation, but we can be connected to other parts of the world as well, as people are able to tune in and listen to this Bible study. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you have provided us with your word so that we can study it, we can come to know, and we can appreciate who and what you are and what your great purposes are for your creation. We come before you very humbly that we're able to understand these things, and we just ask for your blessing to be on this Bible study this evening. But whatever we say can be to the honor and the glory of your name, and that, Father, you can be honored and glorified in a way which is pleasing to you. We ask for your blessing upon the hearing and on the speaking, Father, so that we can be benefited and we can be built up and we can be solidified and edified as part of your body. We thank you for this privilege and we commit ourselves into your keeping in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, good evening to everybody. I will not try and look too much of the screen, but we've got 106 people online and about 9 call-in users as well on the telephone. So, let's launch out into a new area in terms of video Bible studies. I'm not going to afflict you with PowerPoint this evening, but at some future time, we will certainly do that so that you can be able to appreciate some visuals as well as what we have to say. The identity of Israel is a very important subject. I would like to suggest that it is a highly important subject, one of the most important subjects for us to understand at this time. Nothing informs us of the necessity of preaching the gospel better than understanding the role of Israel, both in the Bible, today, and in the future. So the past, the present, and the future are to be covered and to be considered. To that end, we're starting a Bible study series entitled Israel and Prophecy. We want to spend time exploring what the Bible has to say about Israel and how it is seen, how Israel is seen in terms of God's word. Clearly, when we look at the aspect of Israel and prophecy, there is a lot of non-biblical material on Israel as well. As opportunity presents itself, we'll share that information with you. In fact, I have a book sitting in front of me at the present time entitled The Mystery of the Lost Ten of the Ten Lost Tribes. It's subtitled A Critical Survey of Historical and Archaeological Records Relating to the People of Israel in Exile in Syria, Mesopotamia, and Persia up to about 300 BCE, published this last year. This particular subject, Israel and prophecy, is really foundational to the Church of God. Without an understanding of Israel and prophecy, there would have been no reason for the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God to succeed it. If we remove ourselves from understanding of prophecy, we literally take ourselves back to the environment of the Church of God Seventh Day in the late 1920s or early 1930s. The Church of God Seventh Day had some knowledge of this subject, but it had no real meaning to them. They also understood something about the holy days, but once again, they were simply seen as events. They were seen as rituals, rather than portraying the plan of God. Into that environment, the Eternal called a man whom most of us know very well, Herbert Armstrong. He was called in 1927, baptized in 1927, and in 1929, 2 years after he had been baptized, he wrote a almost 300 page letter or book to Andrew Duggar, who was one of the leaders of the Church of God Seventh Day, in which he synthesized the teachings of the Church of God Seventh Day together with the identity of Israel in prophecy, the Ezekiel message, and so forth. And I would like to characterize it as being he created the prototype of the Mystery of the Ages. To write a 300-page document, even allowing for a good amount of repetition, is no small undertaking. I would guess it was not double-spaced. It was probably single-spaced. So it represented a large outpouring of energy and understanding on the part of Mr. Armstrong. As I mentioned, the understanding of Anglo-Israelism or the United States and Britain and prophecy, whatever name we may want to use of it, the identity of the modern nations of Israel was not something that was new to the Church of God Seventh Day. Andrew Duggar himself had been made aware of it and read of it some 10 years earlier, and others in the Church of God Seventh Day had come to understand and read material on this right back to almost the beginning of the century. Mr. Armstrong always had critics in terms of his writings on the subject. One of his latest critics, in a book published last year, noted, and I quote from this particular book, he said, "As I showed earlier, Duggar promoted Anglo-Israelism a decade before he heard of Armstrong." So we're going back into the 1910s, probably about 1917, during the wartime years, as the First World War came to the end. The man carries on by saying what Armstrong uniquely did was link Anglo-Israelism with the third angel's message. And let me interject again for those of you who may have forgotten some of these things from the autobiography. The third angel's message was to the Church of God Seventh Day what preaching the gospel came to be in terms of the Church of God, or the worldwide Church of God, and remains to this day amongst the Church of God deriving from the worldwide Church of God. So Mr. Armstrong, this man said, what Armstrong uniquely did was link Anglo-Israelism, or the identity of the modern nations of Israel, biblical Israel, with the third angel's message. Duggar, he said, must have found such a presentation enticing. No wonder, he responded, you are surely right. This man carries on a little later, talking about another aspect of what Mr. Armstrong did in those early years, when he said, Armstrong's transformation of Ezekiel into a warning for America is unique in all Anglo-Israelism. And of course, if I can interject, it was not just a warning for America, but as the doors were open for Mr. Armstrong to take the message further, he also realized it was a message for all of Israel and not just America by itself. This writer continues, it may be the one significant addition he made to the belief, that is, of Anglo-Israelism. As such, it became a very effective tool in calling people to repentance and to the Sabbath. And so this man understood, even although he would like to be a critic of Mr. Armstrong, he realized that Mr. Armstrong did something unique in all of the writers relating to Anglo-Israelism, the identity of the modern nations of Israel, in that he was able to link it to the Bible and link it to messages of the Bible in a way that other people had never done. And those who have subsequently have most likely done so because of the effort of Mr. Armstrong. As this man said, and I quote him again, "As such, it became an effective tool in calling people to repentance and to the Sabbath." So here was a profound tool that Mr. Armstrong was presented to enable the growth of the church that we once were part of to come to the point where it had some 200,000 members, or 150,000 members, and I think it was $200,000 or $200 million in income per annum. So a very powerful tool that was given to Mr. Armstrong. The United States and Britain and Prophecy was the most sought after booklet. It was read probably more than any other booklet that the church produced, and was very effective in being used to call people and in the calling of people into the church and into a state of repentance. So many people I talk to, even to this day, people who came into the church in the 50s, 60s, 70s, attest to the fact that the very first booklet they ever read was The United States and Britain and Prophecy. And having started to read it, they just could not put it down. It was a book which was very relevant to our times in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and even the 80s, until it was discontinued in the late 80s and the 90s. This critic, and you might not think you might think he's not much of a critic from the quotes I'm giving you, but let me assure you, he is a pretty fierce critic of Mr. Armstrong. Not justifiably in any way, but he is a critic all the same. But he carried on and he made the comment. He said, "Armstrong Christianized the Sabbath, making it a sign between God and obedient Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. He called it the final test of obedience." And the last, one of the last quotes I'll read to you from him, he said, "Armstrong said that this manuscript, the 300-page or so document that he sent to A.N. Duggar, that this manuscript was not simply his idea. He proclaimed it as God's final 11th-hour warning. It was God, not Armstrong, who supposedly placed this warning in the manuscript." In the closing pages of a book, Armstrong again transformed the third angel's message. It had become a kingdom's message. This third and last stage of a gospel is simply the gospel of the kingdom. It is this gospel which is to be preached to all the world just before the end comes. It's a warning not to worship the beast or the image of a beast, not to have his mark, and it has something to do with keeping the commandments of God. Now, of course, he's quoting Mr. Armstrong in that last paragraph. This man noted that Mr. Armstrong saw this as being something that had been revealed to him. It was not something that was his idea. It was something that nobody else had come upon and understood. And as I said, and as this particular writer says, it was a very powerful vehicle for calling people to the truth. It was a vehicle that the Eternal used, the Father used, in calling people into the church. And if I were to be able to take a poll, a show of hands from you at this point in time, many of you would probably attest to that. And you are here today because of that understanding. Of course, if this was something of Mr. Armstrong's own doing, and there is nothing to Anglo-Israelism and the identity of the modern nations of Israel, Mr. Armstrong would have to go down as having perpetrated probably the greatest marketing experience that has ever been recorded, because of a number of people who responded to that booklet and the spread of that booklet. Clearly, we don't adopt that view. we see it as being a matter of God having the Father actually leading Mr. Armstrong to understand that. So the understanding of the United States and Britain and prophecy, or the modern identity of Israel, becomes a very important tool that was given to Mr. Armstrong to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And it's a very important tool for us to understand and not forget in terms of its usage in terms of preaching the gospel. It's as though these two items, the preaching of the gospel and the modern identity of Israel, are very go hand in glove. You can't separate them. If you separate them, you lose sight of the whole purpose of the preaching of the gospel. The two items have to be linked together. So with that in mind, let's go back and let's appreciate a little of the way in which the Eternal has used Israel and the importance of Israel in terms of God's dealing with people, or the Eternal's, in this case, dealing with people. The first 10 chapters of Genesis deal with the period of creation up to the time of the flood and the recreation of society after the flood. If we take that period of time, traversing almost 2,000 years of time, we have identified for us within God's word three people who are identified in some way as being righteous. We start with Abel, we have Enoch, and we have Noah. We're not presented with anybody from the line of Cain that is referenced as having a relationship with his creator after Cain is expelled in chapter 4. In fact, all of the descendants, with the possible exception of one, would have died in the flood. Quite a commentary on the state of that society. One whole family of people who descended from Noah disappeared in the flood. Those who survived were from the line of Seth. Abel, of course, was killed by his brother. Enoch was taken. Why? Because his ways were right before the Eternal, and presumably people did not like what he said at that period of time. And Noah built the ark to the saving of his household and himself. The one possibility of someone from the line of Cain would have been one of the daughters of the, or one of the daughter-in-laws of Noah. The Bible is silent on that, but it's, you might say, a ground for speculation at best. It's interesting to see how the Apostle Peter describes the role of Noah. We go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we find that Peter talks of the time of Noah and describes the situation relating to Noah. It talks in verse 4 about God not sparing the angels that sinned, but casting them down to the earth. And in verse 5, it said, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. We don't need to spend a lot of time on the state of the world at that period of time. Peter sums it up very succinctly and very appropriately for us. But he posits a couple of opposites here for us. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in a world of ungodliness. So we have righteousness being preached in a world of ungodliness. What way did he preach? He's described here as a preacher. The term preacher, kerex, means an official entrusted with a proclamation or a herald. So when Peter talks of Noah being a preacher of righteousness, it wasn't just necessarily in the building of the ark, and people will say, come along and say, what are you doing, Noah? He had a responsibility to proclaim or be a herald of what was to happen. You might say we come to the end of 2,000 years of man's rule on the face of the earth, and we have one righteous man and his family who is able to proclaim to the world the message of the eternal God. Paul saw his role to the Gentiles in using the same term. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. We find that Paul uses exactly the same word that is used by Peter in chapter 2 and verse 5. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, the apostle Paul said, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul saw himself being appointed as a teacher, a preacher rather, someone who had a proclamation to make, or a herald. And as the definition of that word describes it, it's a person who, an official entrusted with a proclamation or a herald. He describes himself as being a preacher and an apostle. An apostle simply means one sent. He was sent to proclaim and be a herald. He repeats that same thought to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. A few chapters later there, verse 11, he said, I was appointed a preacher, same term again, an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The important thing is to bear in mind this preaching, this proclaiming, heralding role was a responsibility that the Eternal gave to Noah. The end result of it was that only 8 people were saved from the flood. All the evidence and all the miracles that would have taken place during the 120 or so years that Noah built the ark meant nothing to the people around him. The words, the proclamation that Noah made to them fell on deaf ears. And so we find in Romans chapter 16, the apostle Paul, using a related word to preacher, another noun, a related a cognate noun, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, links that idea of the preaching of Jesus Christ with something that is very, very important for us. So Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans, in verse 25, Paul said, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of a mystery which kept secret from the world began. So the Apostle Paul links the proclamation of Jesus Christ with the gospel, and that I think is a fair assumption in terms of Noah, of Enoch before him, that they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not some new thing that started with Jesus Christ. It has, as one of our good friends would say, some back history before that. And here we find it in the early chapters of Genesis. What we look at this period of time in which the preaching of the gospel was conducted by 2 or 3 men was a very sparse event in terms of this earth. Maybe there was more that the Eternal has not recorded for us, but what he has recorded for us is a very sparse work being done on the earth at that point in time. It would seem to be a time when the Eternal was not making himself known to lots of people. But we find that changing in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Genesis. Paul notes it as well, because Paul looks back on Genesis chapter 12 when he's writing to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes with Genesis 12 very much in mind and the calling of Abraham as a servant of God. Galatians 3 and verse 8, he said the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, or Abraham would have been beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the Apostle Paul locates the preaching of the gospel to Abram when he was called, and specifically the reference in Galatians, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. So when we start reading the story of Abram, we have not just of Abram, but of Abram and his descendants, we need to keep in mind what Paul has said about the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, I've made comment on this before, but let me just rephrase it again. Chapter 12 provides a stark contrast to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 provides a view of society after the flood. The people gathered together, they wanted to create a city, they wanted to create a name for themselves, lest they be scattered across the face of the earth. They came up with a plan for their own self-preservation. But if one looks at the story of Abraham, or Abram, that begins in chapter 12, we find the reverse takes place. Abraham is told to scatter. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we have an emphatic imperative in the Hebrew, which we would best describe as, get out of here! What you might do to a stray cat or dog that may be invading the yard or upsetting the peace in some way. A very emphatic command given to Abraham. So he is scattered from his family. What does the Eternal say to him as a result of being scattered? He would make a name for him, and that name would be recognized as a blessing for all nations upon the face of the earth. Chapter 12 doesn't tell us, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. It was a city without a foundation. So we find in chapter 12 and the call of Abraham the exact opposite of what was being presented in Genesis chapter 11, whereby human society sought to protect itself, preserve itself from what may have happened to it at that point. And so they were seeking to preserve themselves. Abraham had to learn to put his faith in the Eternal. Was the blessing then that Abraham was offered the blessing to the other nations that we find in Genesis chapter 12? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and pick it up and just read what the Eternal said to Abraham at that point. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Eternal had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Be scattered. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So here's the second ingredient that the chapter 11 was seeking to create. This time, it wasn't man doing it, but the Eternal said, I will make your name great. He said in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, this is what the Apostle Paul was quoting to the church in Galatia in chapter 3 and verse 8. was that blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, was the blessing to other nations only to be undertaken in the birth, life, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Was that the totality of it? For many people, that would suit. Obviously, Jesus Christ is part of that blessing. But oftentimes the Bible talks on many levels, many layers, rather than just a one layer, one dimension book. Cannot the rest of the book of Genesis be read as to how Abram and his descendants became a blessing? Or, on the other hand, did not become a blessing to those around them, those that they rubbed shoulders with, those that they worked with in their lives? To put it another way, did they not preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the people they related to? To my mind, the answer to that has to be a resounding yes. Take the rest of chapter 12. Abraham comes to the land as instructed. He builds an altar at Bethel, goes throughout the length of the land. And then we find in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land. And when there is famine, what do people tend to do? What do nomadic people tend to do? They tend to go to where food or moisture is available for the livestock so that the livestock can survive. And so Abram took his family into Egypt and his household. And we find that when going into Egypt, he was concerned about his wife because she was a ravishingly beautiful lady. Verse 11, he describes her, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance." And he was afraid that when Pharaoh's courtiers saw her, she would be taken for the royal harem. And so rather than lose his head, as he anticipated, a good way of getting a bride for the Pharaoh, kill or murder the husband, and then the wife is free to be taken. Not wanting to lose his head, he said, "Let's say you're my sister," because she was related to him. And of course, the inevitable happened. When they went into Egypt, the princess of Pharaoh saw her, commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And of course, he treated Abram well. "You've got a wonderful sister here. Let's see, what can we pay you by way of a dowry?" And so he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, male, female donkeys, and camels. And one has to wonder whether the payment package that he received from Pharaoh did not include a young lass, a young servant by the name of Hagar, who was to reappear later in the story. But in verse 17, it said, "The Eternal plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me?" So obviously there was some understanding on Pharaoh's part of what had happened in terms of Abram and obviously in terms of Sarai. "What is it you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your sister? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The meaning there is obviously they didn't take back the dowry that they had given him. The Egyptians were left plagued, were they, by the God of Abraham? Or were they healed of the plague that affected Abraham or affected Pharaoh and all his house? I think the example the Bible gives would have been that they were healed for having rectified things with Abraham. We find in chapter 20 where Abraham has a similar situation with Abimelech, that the Eternal tells Abimelech to ask Abraham to pray for him because he is a prophet. The point is, the Egyptians got to see the power of the God of Abram at work. They saw the healing power that the God of Abraham or the God of Abram could bring. They could see that even although they were dealing with a flawed human being. You might say the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, had been preached in part to Pharaoh and his household. They came to understand something about the God of Abram and appreciate the greatness of his God, this God who could bring plagues on the house of Pharaoh, a God which was able to show himself greater than all the gods of Egypt. And of course, this preshadows, you might say, foreshadows the Exodus account as well. And not only were they able to bring plagues on the house of Pharaoh, they were able to heal the plagues on the house of Pharaoh and give them their life and well-being back again. Chapter 14 gives an example of Abram going against the kings of the Mesopotamia, the five kings who had come and captured the cities of the plain, taken Lot into captivity. Abraham went out with his retainers, obviously a large workforce that he had with him who were able to be armed. And so we find in verse 17 that he was able to capture the men, he was able to overcome the kings, and he was able to recover the people from the cities of the plain, including Lot. And they were able to bring all of the bounty and all of the booty that the kings had taken. They were able to bring it back again. In verse 17, we have an interesting situation. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So here we have a king of Sodom, known for its decadence and its sinfulness, and five chapters later, it is destroyed. So the king of Sodom is standing there with Abram, and also coming on the scene is Melchizedek, king of Salem. He blessed him, it said in verse 19, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, the king of Sodom, obviously, was standing there and witnessed this interaction between Abram and Melchizedek. He saw the way in which Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. He saw Abram giving tithes to Melchizedek. He obviously had to start and wonder, what is the relationship between these people? Who is this man, Melchizedek? Why don't I know about him? So the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the eternal God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, but I'll take nothing from a thread of yours to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." You have to ask yourself in terms of these examples. Were these not occasions where nations of the earth were being blessed? Just as we looked at before, Egypt, was Egypt not blessed by the healing that Abraham was able to provide from the eternal? Here, Abraham is able to provide a blessing to the king of Sodom. And he's avoided falling into a trap himself by taking from the king of Sodom, because he didn't want the king of Sodom to think that Abraham owed him something, that he had made Abram rich. He wanted the king of Sodom to realize his riches came from somewhere else. They came from his relationship with Melchizedek and El Elyon, God Most High, that is referred to here in this particular chapter. Clearly speaking, Abraham had a relationship, or Abram as he was at this point, Abram had a relationship with the Father and with the one who became his son, or the Word, manifesting himself here, as we would understand, as Melchizedek. And so the king of Sodom, you might say, had the gospel preached to him as well. A Gentile nation as well, having the gospel preached to him from Abraham himself. The way in which Moses has recorded the account, we find here in chapter 14, the king of Sodom is present with Abram and Melchizedek. He clearly saw the relationship between Abram and his God, and the representative of his heavenly Father. And he should have learned something as a result of it. He should have learned something about the great God that Abram served. He saw the relationship between these men and should have learned. The question we can ask ourselves, did he not have the gospel preached to him on that occasion? Was not Abram a blessing to that man, to those people at that point in time, just as he had been to the Egyptians beforehand and to Abimelech subsequently? We could fast forward through the account of Abram to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let's take our time thinking of Joseph, because Joseph does take up a large portion of the book of Genesis. Joseph's time in Egypt, eventually rising to become the grand vizier of the land, literally like a prime minister today. To what nation, we might ask ourselves, did Joseph not become a blessing as a result of the way in which he was able to rule Egypt? Chapter 39 and verse 20, we find the account of him being sold into Egypt. He had worked at this point for Potiphar, had been accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife, had been thrown into prison. And we find that when Potiphar found out about the accusation by his wife, then in verse 20, Potiphar, or Joseph's master, took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, we're glossing over the fact that he had been sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. He had been so successful in taking care of Potiphar's possessions that he placed him over everything. Here was a man who could be trusted. Even in his first role in Egypt, what we would understand as a teenager, he was able to be a blessing to this man in terms of the way in which he lived his life. This man had the opportunity, you might say, of having the gospel preached to him in one way, because of the way in which Joseph served his creator. So he's put in prison. Not a pleasant place. Verse 21, the Eternal was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of a keeper of a prison. And the keeper of a prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did, there was his doing. The keeper of a prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Eternal was with him. Whatever he did, the Eternal made it prosper. So a very profound event. Wherever he went, the Eternal made him prosper. And so he was a blessing to the prisoner. And I'm sure he was a blessing to the prisoners because being in that particular place would have been one wretched experience that most of us could never ever dream of. Of course, we find in chapter 40, the way in which Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler, and eventually a period of time when he was able to be brought into Pharaoh's court to interpret the understanding of the Pharaoh's dream. A profound event. And as a result of that, he was made second in command to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. A profound experience for him. And so we find in chapter 41, Joseph is there to explain the dreams to Pharaoh. Chapter 41, verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God is showing Pharaoh what he is about to do." So who is the focus here? Is it Joseph or is it the eternal God, the God that Joseph worships and serves? The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, are 7 years, and the seven empty heads, blighted by the east wind, are 7 years of famine. This is a thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. In fact, there are going to be 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of drought. And he said, the thing was repeated twice to you, so do you know it? What is going to happen? And he said in verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and send him of the land of Egypt to take care of us." Joseph is a descendant of Abraham, one who worshipped the same God that Abraham worshipped, was becoming a blessing to Egypt. And not only a blessing to Egypt, but to all of the nations who became dependent upon Egypt in those years of famine. So he was a blessing to the people of Egypt in the first place, buying up and taking up all that extra corn, storing it for the years of famine that were to come. And so we find a great event took place. We come down to chapter 42, we find that Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. He said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Get on your donkeys and go. And go and buy land, buy grain in Egypt." And they went down there. We don't have time to go through the accounts of what happened to the brothers while they're in Egypt. But they were representative of people coming from all parts of the world at that point to gather, buy grain in Egypt. Would it have been possible that the Egyptians were saying, "Well, this guy Joseph predicted, his God told us what was going to happen, and he got the Pharaoh to lay up all this grain, and you people don't realize how fortunate you are that we have grain, because it's this God of Joseph's who told us what to do." There was a relationship being built there in a profound way. Joseph's behavior, Joseph's conduct was profound in that way. Let's move forward to the second visit of Joseph's brothers to Egypt and to chapter 45. Joseph on this occasion had had them bring Benjamin, his brother, his full brother, with them. And of course, it became a point of the great emotion for him in many ways. And so eventually he was able to put everyone out from him and confront his 11 brothers. Simeon was brought up from a prison where he had been and joined his 11 brothers, not realizing, of course, that the only other man in the room was their own brother. And so in verse 4, Joseph said to the brothers, "Please come near. Come and listen to what I've got to say." He said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." A very profound statement. it's very emotive to read it, to sort of appreciate what would be going on at that point in time. Joseph now in a position of great power and influence. He had the power of life and death over his brothers in a profound way. And he said, don't be angry. Don't be grieved or angry with yourself. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I have been sent before to preserve life. I have been sent before to be a blessing to this whole world, to help this world realize that there is a God who does control these things. He carried on and said, these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord to all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Come to where there is some safety. And so Joseph tried to explain to his brothers, people who didn't have God's Holy Spirit, that he had been sent beforehand to save them and to save humanity in a very profound way. They were fearful of him. They remained fearful of him. And we find the account being given when Jacob died and was buried in the land of what became the land of Israel, Genesis chapter 50 and verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded us saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him, because they had great difficulty being able to understand and appreciate the enormity of what God had done. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Am I the one to execute judgment upon you? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We have an interesting parallel here in terms of the situation with Joseph, and you might say the elect. As Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 21 and 22, talking about the end times and the time of great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world. He said in verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, the elect are going to save people alive just as surely as Joseph saved people alive in Egypt at that period of time. Joseph's life was to be involved in preaching the gospel to the people of Egypt at that point in time. The descendants of those 12 men were also charged in terms of that. They also were to be a light to the world. Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of the great, you might say, mission statements of Egypt, the people of Israel so easily forgot. Moses instructing the descendants who come out of Egypt, those who were either born in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering, or who were under the age of 20 when they came out of Egypt. And Moses tells them from the Eternal, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments of which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God of your fathers is giving you." And he talks about how they were to respond to what God had provided for them, what the Eternal God had done, and what he provided for them. And he talks about how the Eternal took care of Baal-Peor, and the Moabites, and so forth. In verse 5, he said, "Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Eternal your God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in all this law which I've set before you this day?" He said, don't depart from them. Stick to them. Stay with them without question. The laws, the statutes, and the judgments they were given were supposed to be an example to the people around them. Israel, to put it plainly, was by their national lifestyle to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the physical nations around about them. That was their mission. That's what they were called to do in a profound way. They were to be a blessing to the nations around them, just as Abraham, Joseph had been before them. The nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were to be a light to the nations around them, just as the patriarchs had been. It was a role to be a role that continued from generation to generation, showing forth the wonders of the kingdom of God on the earth. They were effectively instructed to preach the gospel to all around them. Did it happen? Sadly, we have to admit, it didn't happen that way. The occasions when it did happen were few and far between. The Bible records some occasions when that did happen. Ruth the Moabite, or Moabitess, becoming part of the community of Israel is one beautiful example of what should have happened. The way in which the gospel, the kingdom of God on earth, became real to her in a profound way. And she became part of the house of Israel and part of the forebears of David and, of course, above all else, of Jesus Christ. Another example that's worth our while spending some time considering is the time of Solomon, because Solomon, in all his glory, was, you might say, a type of the Messianic age that is to come. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, after the temple has been built and dedicated, we find Solomon entertaining the Queen of Sheba in Jerusalem. We find in chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Eternal, she came to test him with hard questions. Now, it's interesting. She just didn't hear the fame of Solomon, but the fame of Solomon was connected to something else. It was connected to the name of the Eternal. So it just wasn't Solomon by himself. It was the being that gave Solomon the cause for his fame, And so whoever it was, whether it was Isaiah writing this for us, said, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Eternal. She came to test him with hard questions. She wanted to know what this was all about. In other words, here's an occasion on which what the Eternal told Moses to tell the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is in fact taking place. And the surrounding nations are coming to learn. To learn of the statutes and the judgments and the law that the Eternal has given to Israel. Now, of course, when we talk about the nations around, it can be very subjective, can't it? What were the nations around? Well, we had Ammon and Moab and Edom, the Philistines, the Syrians, the people of Tyre and Sidon. But the Queen of Sheba wasn't that close. People have tried to locate where the origin of the Queen of Sheba comes from. The Ethiopians like to claim tradition that she came from Ethiopia, and that Ethiopians today are descended from a child that she conceived courtesy of Solomon. Whether that is true, we'll find out of the return of Jesus Christ. Other people place her in locations such as we would call the Yemen today, in the southernmost part of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So people are talking about the Queen of Sheba being some considerable distance away. So here we have an occasion where the message and the gospel is being preached, not just in the immediate environs of Israel in the time of the kingdom of Solomon. But if it was Ethiopia, it could have been 1,500 miles away. That means nothing to us today. But in those days, that would have been at least a 2-month journey each way to travel from Ethiopia to come to Jerusalem. So you can see how far the knowledge of Solomon and the name of the Eternal, as it's described here, had spread from Jerusalem. And so she came to, in verse 2, she came to retinue with a great retinue, or she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Eternal, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about all your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of what I have heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Now, if we look at what she says, she talks, the record shows that she's very much impressed with the physical accoutrements of Solomon's reign, the buildings, the splendor, the servants that he had, and the way in which the servants were attired. It's all very great. It's all very wonderful. But she said she had only heard half of what his wisdom and his words were like. She said, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I've heard. But how did she see it? Did she see it simply in terms of Solomon himself? Verse 9. Blessed be the Eternal your God, who delights in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Eternal has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. It wasn't just something physical she saw. She saw something very spiritual behind it. she realized where it came from. And this was not just something from one smart man. This was a blessing from the Eternal. And she was humbled by the fact that she was able to come and stand before this man who was blessed by the God of Abram. You might say it's a fulfillment. It's a type of what was to happen, what the Eternal desired his servants to do, and what they seldom did. A very powerful lesson. And of course, it is a powerful lesson as well in terms of the future. Did the Queen of Sheba have the gospel preached to her? I think the emphatic answer is it has to be yes, because she realized where it came from. It came from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It came from the God of Solomon himself and the God of David before him in a profound way. And she appreciated that very much. We don't have too many other examples of incidents like that. But we can scroll forward, you might say, to the time of Daniel, who, like Joseph, served in the courts of the Babylonian and then the Persian rulers. We find the situation there in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his colleagues refused to eat of the food of Babylon, because they didn't want to be polluted by it. It doesn't give us great detail of it, but they wanted to live by the standards that the Eternal had given them. They were obedient to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a result of that, they were able to be a blessing to even the king of Babylon, and subsequently the king of Syria, the king of Persia. Getting my mind slipped up around Cyrus, the king, not Syria. Syria had been swallowed up within the Babylonian Empire at that point. And so Daniel was another example of someone who proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God to those around him. And as he told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, there is a God in heaven who knows the thoughts of men's hearts, who can interpret the dream. And he went on to talk about the establishment of a kingdom of God, the good news of a kingdom of God, set out there very well in Daniel chapter 2. The stone that was cut out without hands, which smote the image on its feet, ground it to powder so that the wind blew it away and was not found anymore. And that stone grew and became a great mountain and filled the earth. And so Nebuchadnezzar was warned that his temporal kingdom was going to be replaced by a greater kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that would never pass away. It would not decay as the kingdoms associated with that images would decay and become what they are today. So Daniel was also involved in that, very much involved as a son of Judah, excuse me, please, taken into captivity. What of a role of Esther and Mordecai, somewhat later in that time period in the Persian court? What about Ezra and Nehemiah, the way in which they served before these pagan rulers, and yet presented to them the true God of Israel, the one that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had served. These events were simply the nets, not the fullness that the Eternal desired for Israel to accomplish. It's rather interesting that they were in captivity as a people when the likes of Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, and Nehemiah, these people were serving in the palaces of these pagan kings. They were in captivity because the nation had failed to do what the Eternal had set before it as their work. They had failed to do the work of their God. They had failed to preach the gospel to the rest of the world. But yet, even in captivity, there were faithful people who did enable the gospel to be preached. What of the future? Let's take some time to cast our mind forward. What of the future? In reality, nothing changes. Israel has a responsibility to the world. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, we find in verse 1 of the chapter. We can start in verse 1. It said, "Listen, O Cape Coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar." So people from afar, people like the Queen of Sheba, are supposed to listen to what is being said in terms of this. "The Eternal has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he has said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" It's interesting when you look at this here. It talks about how the Eternal has called me from the womb. How was Isaac begotten and born? We go down to Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob. Was it an easy task for Rebekah to have children? It seemed as though the people that the patriarchs of the Eternal called had great difficulty with childbirth. And so very true of what Isaiah is saying here. The Eternal has called me from the womb. They almost all were miracle children in quite remarkable ways. "From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. He's made me a polished shaft. In the quiver, he's hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, Isaiah is writing here in the time of Hezekiah. Israel, the northern kingdom at this point in time, is about to be taken into captivity. The Eternal is talking about a time when Israel once again will be doing the work that the Eternal intended them to do, to be a light to the world, to be a blessing to all nations. He said, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So Israel was supposed to exist for the glory of God. Israel is to exist for the glory of God. Then I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Eternal and my work with my God." And now the Eternal says, "Who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Eternal, and my God shall be my strength." And so he said, indeed, he says, "It is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." So here is the tribes of Jacob being raised up yet again to restore the preserved ones of Israel. "I will give you as a light to Gentiles, and you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Israel in the future is to be a light to the Gentiles. The one who is described here as being the servant of the Eternal, my servant, one obviously referring to Jesus Christ, is going to raise them up and give them a job to do, to give them a job as a light to the Gentiles. He's talking of the future time. He's talking of the time after the Great Tribulation, after the return of Jesus Christ. Israel has never done this. We've looked at, you might say, the examples of the way in which Israel or various people from Israel have been able to preach the gospel. But Israel as a nation has never really been able to do that. Excuse me. Rather important for us to appreciate. And so the very much an important point for us to consider that Israel is a, or has a role to do, or a role to fulfill in terms of God's plan. Mr. Armstrong looked at these scriptures and said, where then is Israel today? Where is it that these people are? It's rather interesting if one looks at the world as we have known it from the time of Mr. Armstrong, from the, or even going back into the 19th century. The people that have taken the physical knowledge of God to the world through the Bible societies and the missionary societies have in the main been from Britain and the United States. The people that God has used and has called as co-workers or donors and members to be able to enable his gospel to be preached to the world come primarily from Britain or the English-speaking people and the United States. Even at this point in time, a time when people would like to even deny the existence or the possibility of identifying the nations of Israel, what do we find? The brethren of the United Kingdom take care of the brethren in Africa. The brethren in Canada help out with Africa and Europe. The brethren in Australia take care of the Philippines, have been taking care of the Philippines. And Uncle Sam has been taking care of everyone in terms of administration, in terms of publishing, and so forth. So even at times when individuals don't want to recognize the identity of Israel, you might say we have evidence of the fact that this still exists even at this point in time in a very profound way. That there are people that the Eternal is using even to this very day to be involved in some way in proclaiming the gospel to the world. You and I appreciate that in a very profound way. It's something that we want to see very much more part of us, to realize where it is that God has worked and is working. Does it make the people, the British speaking, the English speaking people, and the people of the United States more important than anyone else? No. But clearly, it is those are the people that the Eternal has worked with to bring into his family at this point in time so that a work can be done. And we should never lose sight of that. It is a work to be done for all nations. Nothing has changed from the call at the time of the calling of Abram. For the last 4,000 years, the Eternal has been using the descendants of Abram to be a blessing to the world, to take the gospel to the world in a way which is profound and ultimately not to the glory of us, but to the glory of our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is a very important issue for us to consider. Obviously, we cannot cover it in just one study. Next week, we're going to be looking at the aspect of the birthright and why the birthright is so very important, why the firstborn is so important in terms of understanding the role of taking the gospel to the world. God willing, as a result of these Bible studies, I would hope, and I'm sure each of the ministry would hope along with me, that you have a renewed sense of the necessity of preaching the gospel to the world, and just how much that role that we're given is tied into the understanding of who the nations of Israel are at this point in time. It's a very profound understanding that we have been given, something that we should value and something that we should cherish in a very great way. It has been encouraging for me to see younger people, the younger generation, picking up the United States and Britain and prophecy and reading it again, reading it maybe even for the first time themselves, and saying, this is profound. Why have we not heard this before? To a certain extent, I guess each and every one of us have to repent because we have become neglectful in some of these areas. And so our apologies to you, well, my apologies to you, I can't apologize on behalf of anyone else, but my apologies if I have not done this in an effective way in the past. Certainly, dealing with some of these issues of the past 8 months has been a wonderful experience in coming to understand and really appreciate just how profound, what profound knowledge we have in terms of that. So with that, brethren, I would encourage you to go back to Genesis chapter 48 and read with some care Genesis chapter 48 and the blessing that Jacob provided to the sons of Joseph. You need to read a little of Genesis chapter 49 and understand why the birthright was in fact given to Joseph rather than Reuben. And if you wish to refresh your mind, you need to go back and read those earlier chapters which deal with the birth of the sons and daughters to Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, and of course to his the two concubines as well. And refresh your mind on those things. And next week, God willing, we will spend the time dealing with the birthright and the importance of the firstborn, something that is very, very important to us. So I wish you, for those of you who are in the Sabbath point, I guess everyone is in the Sabbath now, it's the Sabbath here in Pasadena, so those of you on the East Coast are well into the Sabbath, I wish you a good night's rest, and for those of you on the West Coast who may be starting to pick up the Bible study shortly, wish you a profitable Sabbath day, and we'll talk to you again soon. Thank you very much for tuning in. Delight to talk to you. So we had 120 people, participants, or 120 connections, as well as 10 call-in users. So we had about 130 groups of people online. So quite a Friday night Bible study again. So thanks very much for your attendance. We will talk to you again. Thank you.